Please open your Bibles to the 14th chapter of John's Gospel, John 14. Before I read the text this morning, I just wanted to share something that is meaningful to me. I've been thinking about it all week long, but this week, Tuesday of this week actually, January 5th marks the 10-year anniversary of the Dodds moving to Denton. And that's just a special milestone. I cannot tell you how privileged I feel to have been among you for 10 years. It's inexpressible. I'll read John 14, verses 1 through 3. We're going to be camping out primarily on verse 3. This is the Word of God, and I want you to hear from the Lord this morning. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Pray with me. Father, the reality this morning is that I am totally inadequate to say any good, right, edifying thing. And these, my brothers and sisters, are totally inadequate to receive any good, right thing. Lord, you must intervene. You must do what only you, by your powerful Holy Spirit, can do. You must illumine our minds this morning. You must breathe upon us. Please do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. I remember several years ago now, actually, when I was enjoying lunch with a man that briefly attended Providence Chapel for a short season. He ended up moving to the southern part of Texas for a time. We were having an enjoyable lunch at Dickie's Barbecue there at Razor Ranch, and we were just sitting there enjoying our meal, engaged in good conversation. He had actually proposed a question, just inquiring about this reality that Christians upon death immediately enter into the presence of Christ. I had brought up a couple of passages where this doctrine is presented to us in Scripture, namely Philippians 1 and 2 Corinthians 5. We're just casually sharing about these things, enjoying conversation. Well, a few minutes into the conversation, another man walks over to our table there at Dickie's Barbecue. And with a warm smile and an extended hand, he introduces himself as a fellow gospel minister that for some years now has worked at a funeral home in Denton. He said that he had overheard our discussion on this theme and that he wanted to share if we would allow it. And so he stood there by our table. We're looking up at him, and what he had to say was both biblical and encouraging. He first pointed to the thief on the cross in Luke's gospel. Today, you will be with me in paradise. And then he pointed to this text right here in John 14. He mentioned over his years of ministry in and through the funeral home that he has literally heard thousands of sermons utilizing this text that you heard this morning. Why? Because these verses are full of comfort. And yet, I don't believe these verses were primarily intended to be preached and applied in the setting of a funeral. The situation before us in the text is one of troubled souls. But these disciples aren't troubled over a death that has occurred. They are troubled over a separation that is about to take place. These are troubled men. Thus, I think all of us should apply in a fresh way this morning this text and allow God to give fresh help to us. Do not ignore this passage because you've heard it so many times. Hear it in a fresh way with the grace of the Holy Spirit enabling you to do so this morning, because we need to hear from Jesus, who is addressing and comforting his disciples both then and now. He is speaking ever so tenderly to heavy and troubled hearts, specifically those in his presence who were just stunned by what he had said. Now, for the sake of context, let's take note of the events that lead up to John 14, verse 1. This is certainly one of those instances where chapter divisions, the chapter division from 13 to 14, it's not all that helpful. As a matter of fact, here, I just think it's out of place. And we need to remember, when we're reading through the scriptures, chapter divisions are not inspired. That was a medieval gift to the church, and indeed it is a gift to the church. Here, however, it's one of those instances where it's not all that helpful. Why do I say that? I say that because what Jesus begins to say in John 14:1 is not a new conversation. This is a part of a conversation that began in chapter 13. Thus, it's directly connected to what Jesus had just previously shared. For starters, we need to hone in on John's usage in both 14:1 and 13:21 of the word troubled. In chapter 13, we actually see it's not the disciples who are troubled yet. It is the Lord Jesus himself who is troubled. That's what we see. His trouble preceded the disciples' troubled heart. Look at John 13:21. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." It is as though we have a brief moment in time, a brief scene here. This intimate moment of Jesus speaking to his most intimate followers. It's a scene that's essentially bookended by this word troubled from 13:21 to 14:1. And yet between these two bookends sits a whole bunch of troubling news. There are three things that the disciples hear in this extended moment that would have been unsettling, actually just outright shocking to hear. First, what we already read in verse 21, one of you will betray me. Now one of you, we're considering the 12 that were with him, Judas Iscariot being one of them. One of you will betray me. Now we know, and John 13 gives us this revelation, Judas was the one, he was one of the 12. Jesus publicly identifies him with the one to whom he's going to hand the bread to. He's publicly identified as a betrayer, And then, of course, he leaves the place where they were all congregated. That's hit number one. Second, verse 33, yet a little while I am with you. This is Jesus now to the 11. Yet a little while I am with you. Easily, this is the most shocking of all. Jesus lets them in on the reality that I'm not going to be with you much longer. But that's not all. Third, to Peter, verse 38, you're going to deny me three times. A betrayal, a departure, a threefold denial. As I said, the whole scene is rather unsettling. And this is on the heels of something that had just taken place that was entirely beautiful. Jesus washes the defeat of his disciples. And now it's bad news, bad news, bad news. A lot of heavy news in a brief period of time. And what could be more heavy than Jesus saying, I'm going away? He's been their life and devotion for the past few years, and suddenly you're telling us you're going away? Now here's what you've got to see this morning, and this is big. Jesus is troubled. I mean troubled with a capital T. Why? Because the hour of the power of darkness is upon him. He's about to drink the cup. He's going to grapple in Gethsemane's garden. It's just around the corner. And then he's going to suffer the agony of the cross. He sees it coming. More than that, he feels it coming. So much so that he can sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. He's troubled. And yet, in the midst of his troubled heart, he wholly gives himself to comforting the troubled hearts of his disciples. There is no tenderness like his. There is in the earth, I don't care where you look, who you know, who you talk to, there is no care like the care of the Lord Jesus for his people. This is amazing love. I don't think we've thought enough about this, dear ones. When our hearts are troubled, we can't even begin to think about somebody else. We're consumed with our own pain and trouble. We're just trying to manage our own anxiety and hurt. But not our big-hearted Christ. Do you see this? These are the circumstances which bring us to John 14, verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. And what follows then is a series of deep encouragements that are as much for these first century men as they are for us 21st century men and women today. Our focus this morning is going to be on verse 3 alone. I've broken the message up into three parts, and my prayer this morning, this week, has been that it would be food for your soul. Because we are in desperate need of the wonderful, merciful Savior we see in this text. Look with me at verse 3. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Here are the three parts this morning. First, Christ's coming. Second, Christ's commitment. Third, Christ's closeness. His coming commitment and closeness. My aim is simply to walk through the text this morning and attempt to open up just some part of its meaning to you. Because let me tell you, these words are so worth considering. This morning, my prayer has been that we, in hearing this, would be like those recorded in Luke's gospel who hang on every word of Jesus' mouth. So let's begin where the text begins, with Christ's coming. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. The word if, it's not the standard conditional kind of statement, as though there's another way that he could go about this. If really maybe could better read once or after. And after I go, I will come again. Christ in chapter 13 had just informed his disciples that he is going away. He's told them, guys, you can't follow me right now. Not yet. But don't worry, dear ones. I will return. I will come again. I will not leave you as orphans. In addition to that, I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to be with you and in you. That comes later. I was confronted with something in preparing this week to preach. So much attention in the church of the 21st century is given to the first advent. I mean, after all, it's directly tied to this overtly materialistic holiday we just celebrated, Christmas. Sadly, much less attention is given to the advent yet to come. The second advent. Jeff even spoke briefly of this in the morning Bible study. In the first advent, Christ, the Messiah, comes as an infant. Jeff, you described it. He comes as a lamb to be slain. In the second advent, Christ comes as a lion to rescue and conquer. I'm reminded of Hebrews 9:28. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting Him. So it seems that there is an imbalance of interest when it comes to the first and second advent of our Lord. My suspicion is that we're far too earthly minded, far too happy with our comfortable existence as the church in the West to be all that concerned of the second advent. We aren't often pressed and oppressed enough. We're not often afflicted and conflicted enough to achingly long for the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have been, each of us, to some degree, bedazzled by the trinkets of today, so much so that we don't achingly long for the unfading beauties of tomorrow, the beauties that never pass away. Sleepy Christians fill far too many of our churches today. And so we need the wake-up call of this doctrine, Christ's second coming, to shock and startle us to life again, to urgency, to working while it is still day. These dear disciples, the 11, hearing Christ speak in our text, they absolutely needed the promise and assurance of Jesus' return to comfort and ease their heart trouble. They needed it. It was a lifeline to them. Do you even want Christ to come back? They needed it. Do you even want it? Don't be so quick to say yes or of course. Let this be a fresh call to you and to me to do some heart inventory work. I have heard the sentiment more than once over 2 decades or so of ministry from professing Christians that if Christ returned tomorrow, it would ruin a good thing. You know, Brother Lee, I got a pretty good thing going here. My wife, my children, my workplace, I've got a vacation planned next month. If Christ comes, he's just going to blow all that up. They wouldn't be so brash, of course. But it's the sentiment. Maybe you've heard such things too. Maybe you have thought and felt them yourself. So the question is valid. Do you want him to come? Just be sure, very sure, that you aren't letting idols get in the way of the pure joy and comfort and hopeful expectation we should have as God's people that Jesus is coming again. Don't let them get in the way. It reminds me of John Calvin's straightforward admonition, which is still so applicable in our own day. This is towards the end of Book 3 of the Institutes, where he says, quote, "Our folly comes from the fact that our mind is more or less dazzled by the false glitter of wealth, distinctions, and power, which are superficially attractive and which stop us from looking further ahead. By the same token, our heart, which is full of greed, ambition, and other evil desires, is held so fast by them that it cannot look heavenwards. There is no middle way. Either we hold the world in contempt, or else it will hold us fast in its fierce embrace." I believe that's a needed warning for the hour. And yet it is sad, it is always sad, when our inordinate loves block us from knowing more of Christ's love. And yet it happens nearly every day. Brethren, it is the love of Christ that you should see, that you must see in this statement, "I will come again." He tells his disciples that he's going away. The disciples' hearts sink all the way down into their pinky toes. Gloom and dread and darkness instantly surrounds them. And Judas is a betrayer, and Peter is a threefold denier. Has all of this been for nothing? Is it all going by the wayside in a moment? Did I just give the last 2 or 3 years of my life to a dream? Put yourself in their shoes, dear ones. Put yourself in their shoes. Don't think you would have responded any differently, any more maturely. They are struck down and deflated men when they hear this news. But there stands Jesus, the author and perfecter of the faith. "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe in me. I will come again." What prompts this kind of consolation? How is it even possible for the man of sorrows in this moment, being greatly troubled himself, to say such a thing? It's his love that drove him to say such a thing. He can't not speak this kind of comfort. He can't be silent in a moment like this. Don't you get it, brethren? Jesus' heart was overwhelmed with trouble, yes. 10,000 times, yes. But there was something that, like a wave, overwhelmed his already overwhelmed soul. It was the tsunami of love for his people. It's as though he said, "Oh, dear brothers, I have to go away. I know you don't see it yet, but you will. It's actually better for you that I go away. But don't think I'll be gone any longer than I have to be gone. I'm coming back for you. I could never be apart from you." His lips were dripping with love. His words were sweeter than honeycomb. And they are as much for us today as they were for the disciples in that day. Don't you see the giant heart of Jesus here in the text? His sweet assurances to us that he's returning for us should stir up deep joy and hope and peace within us. When the world is falling to pieces, and it is, when the waves of evil increasingly mount all around us, when wicked men like serpents surround us and hiss at us, when our sin, our own sin, discourages and disheartens us, having contempt for this present evil age, we should have a fixed joy and hopeful expectation of Christ's promised return. He will do it because he loves us. He cannot do otherwise. We should be those longing with the Apostle John, Revelation 22:20. "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming again.'" And what does John the Apostle say? "Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." Not many weeks ago, Amber and a dear friend of hers enjoyed a weekend away together. Now, I knew approximately when she'd be returning home, sometime in the afternoon, maybe 2 or 3 p.m., but I hadn't seen my wife in 51 hours and 37 minutes. I was eager for her to return. I recall checking, find my iPhone a couple of times just to monitor her progress. I was glad as I saw the little blip getting closer to home. I was ready to see her. How much more should you and I be longing for the return of our tender-hearted Redeemer? His embrace is going to far outweigh the embrace of my wife. Do you long for this? There's another illustration that I think will shine a light, maybe even more significant than this reality. My last trip with Michael and Rami to Jordan back in the fall of 2019, it was special. The ministry was profitable. The conference was a seeming success. Preaching in churches, God blessed and owned it. The fellowship was good. It was quite the trip. And so then we come to the last night of our trip. We have dinner with a beautiful family in one of the churches just outside of Amman. Rami takes us to the hotel. He drops us off. We embrace him. He's going to stay a little while longer. Michael and I check into our hotel rooms for the night. Our flight was leaving early in the morning. We'd get a taxi. He'd take us to the airport at 5-something in the morning. I cannot begin to describe the eagerness that I felt, physically felt in my chest, this desire to get back home to Amber and my family. As I lay in bed that night, hour after hour passed, and I was so ready to be home, I couldn't sleep. I'm just watching the clock. I'm not sure I've ever felt that eager to be home. In the end, I maybe got an hour and a half, two and a half hours of sleep, maybe. What's the point? The point is this. If my imperfect love for my wife and family led me to feel like that, to the point that I couldn't hardly sleep due to the excitement and expectation of my soon return home. How much more does Christ feel this for us? Have you even considered that before? I think part of our problem, dear ones, is that we are more prone to think of Jesus as an omnipotent benefactor in heaven rather than the fierce lover of his bride. We default to a proper theological classification of our Savior and forget the relational ramifications of his love for us. Can you picture Christ seated at the right hand of the Father, itching to come again? You should be able to, based on texts like this, or a text like John 17:24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me. I desire this. This is a foundational part of the heart of Jesus Christ. He absolutely longs to be with his people. And so he will come again. It's the perfect transition into the second part of the verse, Christ's commitment. Jesus has promised, you see, not only to return, but something more than that as well. I will come again and will take you to myself. As I thought on that single phrase this week, I will take you to myself, I began to weep there, sitting at my desk. I know the King James Bible reads a little differently. I will receive you unto myself, but I think the ESV, the NASB, the NIV read it better here. I will take you to myself. The word take gives this double sense. On one hand, it is this coming alongside us, and on the other hand, it is this aggressively taking us to be with himself. It is Jesus coming for his bride, rescuing his bride. It is such a beautiful phrase. I feel we can milk comfort from this phrase alone for a dozen lifetimes. We don't know how sweet it is that Jesus is going to come and take us to himself. Sadly, I have read right past these words far too many times. With these words, Christ is looking you and me in the eyes, beloved, with longings in his own heart to be with you. And he says, I will come and take you to myself. I can't not have you with me. This is one of those great I will texts of the Bible. There are hundreds of them. And when Jesus says, I will do it, you can take it to the bank, dear Christian. He's gonna do it. He can't fail to do it. His word is always true. But see in this the deeper reality. This is Christ's commitment to us. Yes, indeed, absolutely. But look deeper still. What lays at the foundation of a commitment like this? This is a commitment built on undying love for his people. This isn't practical. It's far from practical. This isn't the necessary outcome of logic or a mathematical equation. This, my dear ones, is the language of love. He is going to come again and judge the wicked, no doubt about it. He is going to make crooked things straight. He's going to right every wrong. But what's the core motivation of his second coming? He tells us, I will come again and I will take you to myself. He says, I'm coming for you, beloved bride. I'm coming for you. I've prepared a home for you. I've been waiting for the day to arrive. I'm coming to get you. This is why the English Puritan Thomas Brooks could say the believer's last day is his best day. Whether your last day takes place on your deathbed or in a car accident or at the second coming of Jesus Christ, it will be your best day. One other noteworthy thing here. Isn't it significant that Jesus says, I will take you to myself? It's as though the English language here prompts for a locale, a place. And he doesn't give that to us. Why is that? I mean, he had just been talking about a prepared place for a prepared people. Why is the place not the pinnacle of the promise? It is simply because Jesus is the heaven of heaven. Our husband is the heart, the climax, the most precious part of heaven. And this leads us right into the final part of the verse. Christ's closeness. I will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. If this isn't the language of marital love, I don't know what is. This is what was pictured for us last weekend in the wedding of Joe and Sarah. Their lifelong commitment as man and woman is but a shadow of Christ's forever and ever commitment to love and to cherish and to hold fast to his bride. The emphasis of these words on the heels of Christ coming and taking us to himself only seems to further press home the reality of the intimacy of our union with Christ. He is coming again. He is taking us to himself. This is no utilitarian deed. It is not one born out of duty, as though Christ is saying, I have to keep my commitments. No, not at all. This is born out of delight. Overwhelming, heart-melting, intoxicating love and delight. If you've got a problem with intoxicating, read Proverbs 5. The husband, the great one, he will have his bride to be with him forever. There's no one. There's nothing that can prevent his coming or his rescue of his bride. Nothing in heaven or in earth that will keep him from forever enjoying her. And the crazy thing, dear ones, is that her is you and me. All those united to Christ by grace through faith. You and me. Can you believe it? Do you believe it? Jonathan Edwards, toward the end of his life in ministry, he wrote this, quote, "The creation of the world seems to have been especially for this purpose, that the eternal Son of God might obtain a bride toward whom he might fully exercise the infinite love of his nature and to whom he might, as it were, open and pour forth all that immense fountain of condescension, love, and grace that was in his heart, and that in this way God would be glorified." There's America's greatest theologian summarizing the whole of the history of redemption. Do you see what he saw? You read your Bible like a textbook, or you read it like a love letter? Do you grasp even a tenth part of the depth of Christ's love for you? Do you default in your thinking to Christ as King of your heart, to the imbalanced neglect of Jesus, the lover of your soul? Listen to what Jesus says. That where I am, you may be also. The language of love. The language of intimacy, of face-to-face fellowship. The language of knowing Christ as He is to be known. He is itching at the right hand of the Father that we would know Him as He is to be known. It will be His eternal delight that we will know Him more and more and more. What this verse does, saints, it pulls back the veil and helps us to see the deep recesses of the heart of Jesus Christ. Just so you know, the cure for any troubled heart is to peer into the tender heart of Christ. So, dear Christians, long for Christ's coming when the sweetness of His love comes with it. Dear believer, welcome the approaching day of death when Christ's loving embrace comes with it. Is this your mindset? I read a text like this and I see Christ is clearly, I don't know why, I think it's ludicrous. This is the wonder of the gospel. But I see Christ is actually captivated by His church. He's captivated by those whom He laid down His life for. Are we captivated by Him? By His love? Do we say with the Apostle Paul in Philippians 1, my desire is to depart and be with Christ because it's far better? Is your cry in harmony with Solomon's song, you are altogether lovely? Do you stand with Mr. Standfast in Pilgrim's Progress, who just before he crosses the Jordan River, he says, I am now going to see that head that was crowned with thorns and that face that was spat upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go to where I shall live by sight and shall be with Him in whose company I delight. Are we imitating Samuel Rutherford? When he wrote, and he almost always wrote this way, the bride takes not by 1,000 degrees so much delight in her wedding garments as she does in her bridegroom. So we, in the life to come, shall not be so much affected with the glory that goes about us as with the bridegroom's joyful face and presence. My brother, my sister, settle not for doctrinal purity alone. Be a lover of Jesus. That's the greatest commandment after all. What a shame that we would get all the doctrinal T's and I's dotted and crossed and not be those in love with Christ. The need of the hour is to have Christ's church filled with beating heart Christians. Love or die, Christians. You can't keep me from my Savior, Christians. As much as we love justification by faith, oh, that we would fall in love with the justifier. He is coming again. And he didn't commission a mighty angel to come in his place. He himself will come for his bride. He grants that great privilege to no one else. Are we ready for his return? Is your heart in order? Are your priorities right? Have you left your first love? Are you longing for his embrace? I want to close with a quote from a Puritan you've likely never heard of. Contemporary to Owen, to Thomas Goodwin. His name was James Birdwood. I want you to hear what he has to say. It is as though Jesus is saying this to us today. Quote, I will take you to myself, into the nearest union and communion with myself. And therefore, do not be unwilling to part with your dearest relations. Do not be afraid to be separated from your bodies, your old friends. For when these earthly tabernacles are dissolved, immediately I will receive you to myself, which is best of all. You shall then enjoy the fruits of all my sufferings, death, resurrection, ascension, and intercession, as well as the fruits of your own labors, prayers, tears, and suffering, and shall find that I am faithful in making good on all my promises, and that your labor was not in vain in the Lord. Then shall there be no longer any distance between you and me. Comfort yourselves and comfort one another with these words. Let not your heart be troubled. Let's pray. Father, if we know what's best for us, we want nothing but your Son. And yet the reality is that we don't know what's best for us. Would you teach us? Would you write it upon our hearts? Would you do what we so often find difficult or nearly impossible to do? And would you draw our hearts out after your Son? Make us to hunger for him, to crave his presence, to delight in his beauty. Help us, Lord, to long for his return. That we could say with John, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Thank you for your promises and for your comfort. We ask this in the sweetest name, the name above all names, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.